70th anniversary is the French fry anniversary, isn't it?
I thought maybe it's 50th. What's that?
Skipper?
Okay.
Well, your 20th anniversary.
Okay, everybody, we're going to go right into lecture number 24. I'm going to finish up Old Testament survey. Looking at the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, that was one of the, Darius the Mede, he was one of the leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your father. So, Zechariah is the author. The readers are the Jewish remnant who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon in 538 B.C. I repeat that. The author is Zechariah, and the readers are the Jewish remnant who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon in 538 B.C. The dates of this, the approximate dates... He probably wrote Zechariah chapter 1 to 8 about 518 B.C. and then probably wrote chapters 9 to 14 at 480 B.C. So first 8 chapters, 518 B.C., chapters 9 to 14, 480 B.C. Several themes here. One was to encourage the returning remnant to finish rebuilding the temple, just like Haggai. To encourage the remnant to finish rebuilding the temple. But then there's also predictions of the coming Jewish Messiah who would restore Israel. So twofold theme, to encourage the returning remnant to finish rebuilding the temple, and predictions of the coming Jewish Messiah who would restore Israel. Outline here. First is a call for Israel to repent in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 8 separate visions are recorded in chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 6, verse 8. 8 separate visions. The crowning of Joshua the high priest is mentioned in chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 13.
Crowning king?
High priest. Crowning Joshua the high priest, to crown him as high priest.
Awesome.
God is against empty rituals, is mentioned in chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. Jesus will restore Jerusalem, mentioned in chapter 8. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 speak about the Messiah's first coming and his rejection. Remember, this is about 500 years before Christ came, and he predicts his first coming and his rejection in chapters 9 to 11. And then chapters 12 to 14, the Messiah's return to restore Israel to the second coming of the Messiah. So let's take a look at Zechariah. Call for Israel to repent, verses 2 and 3. The Lord was very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So a call for Israel to repent. And this, by the way, by Israel, I mean now pretty much Judah and Israel. The 8 visions, I'm just going to give you an overview of some of these visions. There's a vision of the angelic horseman, which speaks to the fact of God's control over the nations. God's control over the nations, which enabled Israel to return to the promised land. Even God controls even the enemies of Israel. There's a vision of 4 horns, which spoke of four Gentile powers who controlled Israel. Four horns which spoke of four Gentile powers who controlled Israel. That was Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, and yet to come, the Greek and Roman Empire. Four Gentile powers who would control Israel.
So this leaves out the Assyrians because they only control the northern tribes?
It's... When Israel was taken captive alone, it was like Jerusalem was still there, and so they were not included in that. The measuring rod, God measuring the land for the Jews to re-inhabit it. The measuring rod spoke of God measuring the land for the Jews to re-inhabit it.
Is there any symbolic link to the measuring rod in Revelation, to the angel measuring out the New Jerusalem?
Sometimes the measuring, it all depends on... which thing, the measuring there would probably be more closer to this type of measuring, the measuring the New Jerusalem for the people of God to inhabit it, whereas sometimes the measuring is done for judgment's sake, like Revelation chapter 11, measuring not just the temple itself, but even the hearts of the people who enter the temple to see if they're really worshiping in heart. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Here's a vision of Joshua the high priest that Zechariah sees. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the Lord. Remember Isaiah says, "Our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord." And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And of course, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ. And so, what you have here is Joshua the high priest. The high priest represents the whole nation of Israel. Once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest not only offers a sacrifice for his own sins, but then he goes into the temple and offers a sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. So Joshua the high priest is a symbolic of Christ interceding for Israel and saving her from Satan. The lampstand and olive trees are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So lampstand and olive trees, it speaks of Israel's renewed light among the nations and the fact that it depends on the Holy Spirit. Israel's renewed light among the nations, they would once again be God's witness to the nations. Israel's renewed light among the nations depends on the power of the Holy Spirit and not their own power.
What was the Joshua high priest? What was that symbolic of?
Of Christ interceding for Israel and saving her from Satan. It was symbolic of, first of salvation of Joshua, but since he was the high priest, it was symbolic of saving the whole nation of Israel. The flying scroll was the next vision. And that just basically speaks of the curse of God against those who disobey His word. The flying scroll, the curse of God against those who disobey His word. The prophecy of the woman in a basket, or the vision of the woman in a basket. God purging away of Israel's wickedness in Babylon. God's purging away of Israel's wickedness in Babylon. The wickedness the nation of Israel had picked up in Babylon was now being purged. And then there's a final vision of four chariots and horses, and that's symbolic for the angels who control nations. The angels who control nations to guarantee Israel's return and the rebuilding of the temple. Angels who control nations and steer them like horses. Angels who control nations to guarantee Israel's return and the rebuilding of the temple. You know, God is in control and all. Yeah.
They're just strictly referring to like the ancient empires.
No, just the nations around it. Like, you know, and just so many things came together to get the Jews back in the land. Babylonians weren't going to do it. The Medes and the Persians had to knock them off. It looked impossible for that to occur. But then for the Medes and the Persians to knock them off, then Cyrus had to come up with the idea to set it in. The symbolism is shown is that it's almost like the nations are horses and God is riding them and steer through his angels and steering them whatever way he wants them to go. So they make their decisions, but it always ends up fulfilling his purposes. And this distinct purpose...
Even today in Brad history,
yeah.
The Jews are still... You know.
Yep, still a nation, yeah.
What's the geographical location of the Medes? I know the Persians were in Iran. Where are the Medes from?
You know, I don't know if it's on this other map, but I had it. I think they're right.
It's northeast of Persia.
Okay. Yeah, here's Persia, and there's Media. And so the Medes and the Persians got together and knocked off first Assyria took Israel, the northern tribes. Then Babylon knocked off Assyria and took Judah, the southern tribes. Then the Medes and the Persians knocked off Babylon, but then Greece later on knocked off the Medes and the Persians, and then the Romans knocked off them, and that's when Christ came on the scene was when the Romans were ruling. Okay, the crowning Joshua as the high priest in chapter 6, verse 11. And take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Verse 13, in fact, verse 12 reads, Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So now they're crowning Joshua the high priest, but then they're talking about him as being a king sitting on a throne, and the obvious reference there is to a different Joshua. Joshua, Yeshua in the Hebrew, is Iesu in the Greek, and what we would call in the English, Jesus. So Joshua is the equivalent for Jesus there. Jesus and Joshua, they would both be called Yeshua in the Hebrew. And so they start talking about Joshua the high priest, and then after a while you realize he's a type of Christ, the ultimate Yeshua, who is going to be a priest, who's going to sit enthroned. God is against empty rituals. Look at chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned, in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So God's against empty rituals when people fast and do things like that, but they don't really do it for the Lord. He's against outward rituals without the right motives and the attitude of worship. Jesus will restore Jerusalem. This is predicted in chapter 8. Look at verses 3 and 4. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand, because of age. Those two verses. Okay. Verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east, or the land of the rising, such as the rising sun, and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So again, it seems to be end time prophecies. Verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And again, it's talking about the millennial kingdom. Zechariah chapter 9, 10, 11 talk about the Messiah's first coming and his rejection. Look at chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Obviously, that's the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But verse 10, the same prophecy, though, talks about his second coming. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so it talks about Christ ruling over the world. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. And again, talking about the Lord there. I don't know. I'm not even really sure why I picked that verse. I could have. Anyway, then two shepherds are mentioned in chapter 11. Again, it's the Messiah's first coming and his rejection. Look at chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, some significant prophecies here. Chapter 11, God sends a good shepherd and the people reject the good shepherd. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So he says, you know, what am I worth to the nation of Israel? Pay me my wages. I'm the good shepherd. You rejected me, just pay me what you think I'm worth. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. So this is a prediction of Christ being betrayed. The good shepherd's going to come, the Jews are going to reject him, and they're going to betray him. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, Judas went back and said, I betrayed innocent blood, take the money back. They said, no, we're not going to touch the blood money. So he threw it back at the steps of the temple. And they didn't want it, so they bought a field to bury criminals with it, and they called it Potter's Field. And this is all predicted in these two verses here, about 500 years before Christ walked the earth. So they rejected the good shepherd, so God says, okay, I tell you what I'm going to do. You reject the good shepherd, so I'll send you the worthless shepherd. Israel doesn't want the good shepherd, she'll get the worthless shepherd. Look at verses 15 to 17. And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leads the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. And this appears to be a prophecy of the Antichrist. The Jews rejected the good shepherd, and so God's going to send him the worthless shepherd who is going to devour the flock. And it may be that the assassination attempt that he rises from. Remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, he had a glorified body. He could travel at the speed of thought. He still had the holes in his hands and feet and the pierced side to show us, but he had raised him immortally. Well, the false resurrection, or the resurrection of the Antichrist, is going to be more like a resuscitation, where he receives the mortal head wound and then he survives it, or he raises himself from the dead, whatever the case is there. But he's going to be raised still with a mortal body, which cannot live forever, unlike the immortal resurrection body of Christ. But it may be that even with his resurrection, he may still have a right eye that's totally blind, and his arm might have an arm that's paralyzed. You know, we don't know how literal to take this, but some of the prophecies in Zechariah were fulfilled very literally, like the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field, and Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The Messiah's return to restore Israel is mentioned through chapters 12, 13, and 14. Look at chapter 12 and verse 3. Chapter 12 and verse 3. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. What that basically means is Jerusalem is going to become a burden for all the nations on earth. Because everybody wants world peace. The United Nations are going to get together. They're going to think, well, we would have world peace if we could just get the Arabs and the Jews to stop fighting. And then eventually they're going to say, you know what?
No, it's your fault.
They might even say, you know, it's not Israel's fault. It's the Arabs are being unreasonable. But they might say, hey, look, there's dozens of Arab nations, but there's only one Israel. So rather than lock horns with all these Arabs, why don't we join the Arabs, all nations on earth, make a United Nations declaration and wipe out Israel, and then we won't have to worry about it. We'll have world peace. And so they start marching on Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon to knock off Israel. But take a look at that verse 3 of chapter 12. And it will come about that in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And so, yeah, they're going to be gathered against them. They're going to hate Israel and they attack Jerusalem. But anybody who messes with them is going to be severely injured. Verses 9 and 10. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, it's talking about the second coming of Christ to win the Battle of Armageddon and defend the nation of Israel. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so again, prophecy of Christ's return. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And so the Christ, of course, is talking about the shepherd. He was struck the first time, his death, and then his resurrection that followed. Verse 8, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined. Now this could be one third of the Israelites get killed during the tribulation, or it could be whatever Israelites are left from the tribulation, only one third of them survive through the wrath. Which is refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. Joel said that in Joel chapter 2 verses 31 and 32. When the sun is dark and the moon doesn't give us light, stars fall from the sky. Right before the day of the Lord, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. And then chapter 14 also talks about the Messiah's return to restore Israel. Verses 2 to 5. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the woman ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. And Jehovah's Witnesses need to read that verse, that last part, the last sentence. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. It's a prediction of the second coming of Christ, and Jesus is referred to as the Lord, my God. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Again, reference to Christ's second coming to rule on earth for 1,000 years. Verse 11, and people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Verses 16 and 17, all the wars that have gone on in Jerusalem is probably the least safe place on earth to visit, if you take the entire history of mankind into account. Verses 16 and 17, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the Lord of hosts, whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And so what you have is the Messiah's return to restore Israel and the Millennium Kingdom, many prophecies of that in the book of Zechariah. And that brings us to the last book of the Old Testament, the Italian prophet Malachi. It's Malachi, the Jewish prophet Malachi, and we'll finish up this and then we'll be all done with Old Testament survey. The author is Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi.
What is the definition of oracle?
Oracle is, literally here, the footnote says burden, but an oracle is usually, it's just a spoken message.
Okay.
But literally this is the burden that God placed upon Malachi.
Is that referred to the person? Would the person be an oracle?
No, the spoken message, yeah. Date between 430 and 420 B.C., and the readers would be the Jews who returned to Jerusalem a few generations after the temple was rebuilt. Whatever Jews returned to Jerusalem and were residing in Jerusalem a few generations after the temple was rebuilt, those were his readers. And the theme is that Malachi rebukes Israel for backsliding. Malachi rebukes Israel for backsliding. So now, they had been doing so good under Zechariah and Haggai, and they had built the temple and they were worshiping the Lord. Now they go back into backsliding. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the Lord loves Israel. He expresses his love for Israel. The rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 talks about the backslidden state of Israel. In chapter 3, verse 1, there's a prediction of John the Baptist. God will judge all evil is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 5. Israel's sin of robbing God is mentioned in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3. Israel's sin of robbing God in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. And the righteous and the wicked are differentiated in chapter 3, verse 18. And then there's a closing prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. There's an interesting prophecy of Elijah the prophet. And we'll talk about that.
Elijah or Elisha?
Elijah with a J.
Okay.
The Lord loves Israel. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But I hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, because don't forget Edom, the Edomites came from Esau, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Therefore Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Remember, under the Romans, they were wiped out completely. But the Lord loves Israel. He hated the Edomites, but he loved Israel. And basically, the word love is being used as God chose Israel, but he hated or rejected Esau and Esau's line. And so love is being used as God's choice, the chosen nation Israel, and his rejection of the Edomites when he rejected Esau. The backslidden state of Israel, their sacrifices were defiled. Look at chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, instead of giving the choice, the lamb without blemish to be sacrificed like the Old Testament says, they said, oh, well, let me sacrifice this sheep. He's blind anyways. Every time we go walking through the wilderness, he's bunking into things, holding us up. Might as well just sacrifice him, get rid of him anyway. Got to sacrifice one of these sheep. Might as well be the blind one or the lame one. And the Lord says, your governor wouldn't accept this, gifts like that. Why do you think I'm going to accept it? Verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. You know, when you offer a sacrifice to God, you offer the best of your flock. But also, the backslidden state of Israel was not just their defiled sacrifices, but also their false teaching. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so the Levitical priests were teaching falsehoods. Then there was also marriage with unbelievers that the Israelites were taking part in their backslidden state. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. It was very common, the marriage of with non-believers. In verses 15 and 16, the divorces that were occurring. But not one has done so, so who has a remnant of the Spirit? And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And so God hates divorce. So the backslidden state of Israel, the Lord loves Israel, but they were backsliding, had defiled sacrifices, there was false teaching, there's marriage with unbelievers, and there was multitudes of divorces in the land. And God hates divorce. The prediction of John the Baptist, given in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The prediction of John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ, and then Christ came to the temple when he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah on the triumphal entry. Chapter 3, verse 5, God will judge all evil. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Israel's sin of robbing God is mentioned in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes, tithes means a tenth of what you own, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So they were the sin of robbing God. They were not paying their tithes. And God said, I'm going to judge you. I've been judging you because of that. Now, if you start paying your tithes, test me on it. Pay your tithes and see if I bless you. And God promised to bless them. And he promised to rebuke the devourer for them so that it wouldn't destroy the fruit of the ground. It's kind of like sometimes when you're tithing, your beater car just seems to run forever. And then when you're not tithing, the old thing will just get all kinds of problems and run up all kinds of bills. A lot of people have told me that they're too poor to tithe. I often tell them, no, you're too poor to not tithe. Because if you're poor and there's not any money coming in, you more than anybody else need the Lord's help in your finances. And so you need to make the Lord of your finances. Lord talks about the righteous and the wicked in verse 18 of chapter 3. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The difference between the righteous and the wicked is not between the man who gives $1 million to charities and the guy who doesn't. It's the difference between the man who's really serving God and the man who's not serving God. Sometimes the guy who gives $1 million to charity is serving God, but a lot of times he's not. He's just trying to get a good name for himself. And then the closing prophecy is the last six verses, chapter 4, Malachi, the final chapter in the Old Testament. Take a look at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And so this is saying that evildoers will be like chaff at Christ's return. Now, when you have the wheat, you have a big winnowing fork, it's like a big shovel, and you would toss the wheat up against the wind, and the wind would blow the chaff out, and it would form its own pile, and the wheat would fall on the other side. And so you just keep doing that until eventually you got two piles. The wheat is separate from the chaff. You gather the wheat into the barn, and then the chaff you burn up. And that's what the Lord is saying about the arrogant and the evildoer. Evildoers like will be like chaff, will be burnt up at Christ's return. The same allusion was given in Matthew 3, 11 and 12 by John the Baptist, where he said that you either get baptized with the Holy Spirit or with fire, and then he explained it, being baptized with, a lot of people say, I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, you should tell them, well, actually you're baptized with one or the other. You can't be baptized with both. Either God baptizes you with his Holy Spirit and you're saved, or he baptizes you with fire, because then in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist explains, if you're baptized with fire, he separates the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat he stores in the barn, you're saved, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the chaff he burns them with unquenchable fire. And it's obvious language. But in fact, you want to read that if you got that right there, Matthew 3:11-12?
As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
So you're either baptized with the Holy Spirit and you're saved, or you're baptized with fire and it's unquenchable fire. That means you burn in hell. But Jesus will he'll baptize everybody one way or the other. Okay, the righteous will receive healing and victory at Christ's return, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with the healing, with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Israel should remember the law of Moses, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. And then Elijah the prophet will come. Prophecy of verses 5 and 6 is one of the weirdest prophecies in the Bible. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of this passage. But the ultimate great and terrible day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. So there has to be a John the Baptist type prophet, a sackcloth and ashes type prophet, an Elijah type prophet that comes in the last days. Jesus even talked about this when Elijah and Moses appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. They asked, well, when is Elijah going to come back? And Jesus said he already came, but they killed him. But he said they already came and they killed him, but he is yet to come. And so he left open the door for Elijah to return again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Revelation chapter 11, I believe. I have chapter 12 written down here, but it's actually chapter 11. Talks about two witnesses of the Lord that prophesy in Jerusalem and are killed by the Antichrist but resurrected by Christ. And these two witnesses are described as performing the same kinds of miracles that Moses and Elijah performed. In fact, they prevent it from raining for the entire 3.5 years that they preach, and Elijah himself did that. Some think that literally Moses and Elijah will return. That's not too far-fetched. After all, they did return to the Mount of Transfiguration. They may again return right before the second coming of Christ during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period.
That's Revelation 11:3-12.
Okay, Revelation 11:3-12. And so that closes up Malachi and the minor prophets and the Old Testament survey.